turn in your Bibles this evening to the Song of Solomon. And only one verse tonight. A lengthy introduction to this book. If you're wondering how long I'm planning to spend in it, I'm thinking it's probably going to last for the course of the summer, given that some of our evenings are going to be taken up with fellowship Sundays and whatnot. So probably after this introductory sermon, maybe six other sermons that are on a thematic level. So that opening, that superscription, that title of the book reads this way, The Word of God. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for your holy and inspired word. We believe and we confess that it is an abiding word, that it is living and active, that even a portion like this Old Testament book written almost 3,000 years ago still speaks. We pray that you would be our help as we go through this book. Pray that you would be my help as I preach it. We pray that you would grow us in grace as a result of this book, that you would strengthen marriages in this place as a result of this book, and that you would strengthen that even greater marriage, our marriage to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen. We find in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, these words. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That portion of God's word, testifying of itself, needs to be applied when we come to any book in the Bible, and therefore we ought to approach it, any portion that is, with a certain level of reverence. Sonia has related to me that growing up in her family, they would have devotions around the table, and the devotions would often involve reading portions of the Word of God, and Mom and Dad Bonesire would have each and every one of the kids read a verse at a time. And of course, if you're working through the Bible, eventually you get to the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon. And when the children were young and they got to that book, there are some elements there that, you know, you read it as a child and you begin to giggle a little bit. And I think we can identify with that at some level. And I thought about that story. I thought about that clan gathered around that table, and I thought about the embarrassment that often rises in our faces when we read this particular book. Ought that actually to be our reaction? It's a really important question. We know the answer to it. We know the answer that this is the Song of Solomon. It is part of God's holy word, and as such, it should be reverenced. The point I'm trying to make is this. Whenever our sensibilities are crossed by the Word of God, what needs to change? It's our sensibilities that need to change, not God's Word. We must, with God's help, value what He values and give a hearty amen to all that He says. So, when you come to portions of God's Word like this, no more embarrassment, no more giggling when it is read. This is the Word of God. Now, you might be wondering, well, why do we actually react that way to this particular book? And this is just my opinion, but I think There are a couple of reasons for it. The first has to do with our past culture. Our past culture was Victorian, and when it came to marital intimacy, you never actually talked about it. And that Victorian culture, it still actually has a reach that extends even down to our present day. So I think that's one of the reasons. The second reason I think that we sometimes are embarrassed when we come to this portion of God's Word has to do with our present culture. We live in a sexually depraved and debauched culture. And when we see such depravity as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things that we tend to typically do as a reaction toward that is we throw the baby out with the bath water. But just because a good gift of God has been corrupted by Satan does not mean that the only way to resist such corruption is by abstinence. Better to enjoy the gift as God intended it to be enjoyed and to do so with thanksgiving to Him. So, I want us to reverence this portion of God's Word. And I understand that in that we are combating against our culture. Now, having said all that, we need to admit there has been all manner of interpretive violence done to this book. All manner of interpretive violence. Hasn't been handled well. Some have pressed its details, treating it like a kind of Kama Sutra or a Christian manual on sex. Others pressing its details, treating it as an allegory of the love relationship between Christ and His church. And just thinking about one individual that did that, thinking about Bernard of Clairvaux, who lived about 1,000 years ago, he preached 86 sermons on this book, treated it as an allegory of the love relationship between Christ and His church. And we want to avoid those two, I would think, errors. And because of those kinds of errors, I not only put off preaching this book for a long time, I did so because I wanted to gain at least some level of experience in exegesis, but I also feel that it's really necessary that we spend a long time actually introducing the book. So therefore, an entire sermon just by way of introduction that you would understand my approach, and I'm saying this with all humility. If I need to be corrected in any of this, if you want to challenge me in any of this, I welcome that, but I have done quite a bit of reading on it, and I think the approach that I'm taking does show a lot of biblical balance. But even though it's an introduction, I want you to leave this particular sermon worshiping our triune God. I think there is enough here this evening where you're going to leave worshiping our triune God. So, what I want to do tonight is just to allow this superscription of this biblical book, and when I use that word superscription, we see that first verse there. It really acts kind of like a title of our modern day books. I want that to launch us in to some of those things that we typically talk about when we come to a biblical book. So we read in verse 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let's talk a little bit about genre. I've been learning a little bit about that in the adult Bible class. Genre is very important. God communicates through human authors in a variety of different ways. And we see that the genre of this book, the Song of Songs, it's poetry. It's actually a song. And it's not like our poetry. It's not like English poetry. This was written in Hebrew, and therefore it's Hebrew poetry. And Hebrew poetry is distinguished by its often terseness. It's like if you were to see this as a composition of music, you would see a lot of these dots above the notes, kind of these staccato movements, these staccato statements that are being made. A lot of brevity of clauses. There's a lot of what's called parallelism or a lot of repetition of ideas. This is why we're not going to go through it verse by verse, and a lot of imagery. Now, I need to say this. By design, poetry is veiled. You understand what I mean by that? And this is where those preachers who have pressed the details, they've actually erred. They're trying to unveil what God, in giving us this book, has actually veiled. When I'm doing premarital counseling, one of the things that I will recommend in terms of marital intimacy is just to the couple reading this particular book and not to actually press the details. So if you find any Christian author there that's trying to press the details, I'm convinced they're actually doing violence to the book, because poetry by its very nature is designed to be veiled. The particulars are not to be pressed. Now you might be wondering, okay, it's poetry, but are we to think about this particular book and the poetry related here as relating a story? Are we to treat it in kind of a chronological fashion? Or is it better to think of it as, say, like an anthology of love poems? And I am convinced the internal evidence points to an anthology of love poems, so I would agree with commentators like Tremper Longman that it is indeed this. And he actually says there's 23 separate poems contained within the book. Actually, he says more specifically, the song is lyric poetry that expresses the thoughts and feelings of the poets, notice the plural there, via the characters of his artistic creation, with the intention of evoking those thoughts and feelings in the heart and mind of the reader. There is really nothing quite like the song in the Hebrew Bible. Now, we're still talking about genre, and you might be wondering, where would this poetry rank? Well, the superscription indicates that it is actually the Song of Songs. And whenever you see that doubling of words in Hebrew, that indicates the superlative. So we see this all throughout the Old Testament scriptures. Remember that curse that was pronounced upon Ham. Cursed be Canaan, Genesis 9:25. A what? A slave of slaves, or servant of servants, shall he be to his brothers. That is, he's going to be the slave of all slaves. Or Deuteronomy 10, verse 14, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Or you think about another wisdom book, the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verse 2, writing from the perspective of life under the sun without the living God, the writer there says what? Vanity of what? Vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So this kind of structure, this kind of composition, doubling of words, indicates to us that it's the superlative that is in view here. This is a great song. It is the Song of Songs. It is a glad and happy song. The best of songs. Keep that in mind. And I want you to do so particularly, and I'm going to make a link right at the conclusion, with another superlative that we find in the Old Testament scriptures. We've been talking a lot about the tabernacle and the temple when we've been going through the section of Hebrews that we've been going through in the morning. And we understand that if you look at the construction of the tabernacle, there is the holy place and the what? Holy of what? Holies. So keep those two things in mind. Song of Songs, Holy of Holies. There is a link. I'll try to demonstrate that at the end. So genre, poetry. It is a great and glad song. It's Hebrew poetry. And then we come to the issue of the author. And the second part of that superscription. This is all by way of introduction. There are a couple of points tonight as well. And we read in the superscription, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. So a little bit of English grammar. You've got a preposition there, right? It's one of those linking words, which. That has, said one writer, very wide application, the semantic range of that word. It could be translated in these ways in English. Of Solomon's, to Solomon, by Solomon, or concerning Solomon, or which is Solomon's. So all of those are possibilities, and typically the context drives which one of those English prepositions that you use. But in this case, the context doesn't actually tell us anything. It doesn't help us unravel the mystery. The best that we can say is that the poetry contained within the book is linked to King Solomon. So we could say it's dedicated to him. We could say he is the author, which many people take that point of view. I don't dispute that. He is the subject matter. That seems to be part and parcel of what the book reveals. Or what follows is in the tradition of Solomon. So all those are possibilities. Now that makes it a little bit difficult to date. One writer said, probably we could date this book sometime during Solomon's lifetime, which is between 960 and 931 BC, at least the time of his reign. So genre, author, now what's the message of the book? And I spent a long time choosing my words here. Very simple. This is the message of the book. In poetic form, it conveys the goodness and the pleasures of marital intimacy. Let me repeat that. In poetic form, it conveys the goodness and pleasures of marital intimacy. Now you hear that, and I know what we immediately do. We make one particular application, and the application is much broader than that one. Right? So, in poetic form, it conveys the goodness and pleasures of marital intimacy. But where? In what context? Well, point number one, as portrayed in the relationship between a wife and a husband. So what's the message? In poetic form, it conveys the goodness and pleasures of marital intimacy as portrayed in the relationship between a wife and a husband. There's been debates about this book over the course of the age of the church, and I want to take you back 500 years ago to an individual named Sebastian Castellio. And he's actually looking at this particular book, and he gets into some discussions with John Calvin, and he says, it doesn't belong in God's holy word. It's speaking about things that we ought not to speak about. Victorian reach goes backwards as well as forwards. And this is how, you've seen pictures of John Calvin, right? Very long, narrow face, really long beard, looks really, really austere. And he actually rebukes Castellio. One writer said the Reformer did not think it improper to associate the marriage bed celebration with the deepest divine manifestation of love. End quote. That is to say, Calvin said, it needs to remain in the scriptures. It has something important to say about the marriage bed. Again, in poetic form, it's conveying the goodness and pleasures of marital intimacy as portrayed in the relationship. Let's just pause there for a second. What relationship? What am I talking about in terms of marital intimacy? Well, what I mean by this is that the book portrays the sexual relationship, or indeed the goodness and pleasures of sexual intimacy. And as such, this makes the book unique within the canon of God's holy word. I mean, you think about the Bible without this particular song. Think about it without this particular song. And think about sexual intimacy where it's portrayed in other portions of the Bible. In most other cases, it's often portrayed in a negative light. It's because it's outside of a particular context, which we will get to. Longman says this, without the song, the church and synagogue would be left with spare and virtually exclusively negative words about an important aspect of our lives. Sexuality is a major aspect of the human experience, and God in His wisdom has spoken through the poets of the song to encourage us as well as warn us about its power in our lives. God is interested in us as whole people. We are not souls encased in a husk of flesh. The song celebrates the joys of physical touch, the exhilaration of exotic scents, the sweet sound of an intimate voice, the taste of another's body. Furthermore, the book explores human emotion, the thrill and power of love, as well as its often attendant pain. The song affirms human love, intimate relationship, sensuality, and sexuality. So, this, in part, is what the song portrays. But it portrays the goodness and pleasures of sexual intimacy within a God-ordained context. Can you guess what it is? Marriage. Marriage. As portrayed in the relationship, talking about sexual intimacy, between a wife and a husband. Not just between a man and a woman, but between a husband and a wife. Now, it should be noted here that the book itself rarely uses the language of marriage. We do have the language of Solomon's wedding in chapter 3, verses 6 to 11, and the use of the epithet bride in chapter 4, verses 8 to 12, but that is all. And this is where an interpretive principle comes into play. We allow Scripture to what? Interpret Scripture. We must allow the entire Bible to speak into the song to determine the context in which such intimacy is deemed by God as good and praiseworthy. And that context is marriage alone. Again, quoting Longman, we must read the song within its broader context, which means the entire canon of God's Word. And in this context, the intimacies described between the man and the woman must be understood within the bounds of marriage. However, we must bear in mind that the book is an anthology of poems. In some poems, the man and the woman are probably courting, while in others, their intimacies reach an intensity that the biblical worldview only thought appropriate in a context of public commitment, which is marriage. By the way, if you take the book as poems relating a story, rather than as an anthology, you're going to run into a whole pile of trouble. Let me give you one example of this. You'll never, from this book, be able to speak into people's lives and say why sex before marriage is wrong, why fornication is actually a sin. But if you take it as an anthology, there's no problem with that. Longman says this, after all, toward the end of the book, there are poems where the couple is not married, chapter 8, verses 8 to 10, even though early in the book they are sexually intimate. He gives several examples there, chapter 1, 17, chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, and chapter 4, all the way to chapter 5, verse 1. Now, so I said that Scripture needs to speak into this. All of Scripture as to the context, what makes sexual intimacy good and praiseworthy in the eyes of God, only in the context of marriage. Can you think of a passage of Scripture that actually speaks to that? Now, if you've been through my premarital counseling, we always go through this passage of Scripture. It's Genesis chapter 2, verses 24 to 25. Right there we have marriage outside of sin, the ideal of marriage, and when sexual intimacy ought to be happening. A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So there's order in God's design. I'm going to borrow something that I heard from Don Theobald a long, long time ago, a rhyme from that passage. First of all, we leave. Second of all, we cleave. And thirdly, we weave. Sexual intimacy comes third. What does the world do? Totally the opposite of that. You sleep together, Then you live together, and then you get married. It's the opposite of God's design, His good and praiseworthy design. Now, the reason I could have gone to other passages to give you that context, but the reason that I went to the garden is throughout the song, you actually see garden imagery coming through all over the place, such that when you're actually reading it, you ought to be thinking about Genesis. You ought to be thinking about that ideal marriage. You ought to be thinking as well about the fall, but you also ought to see God's common grace in marriage, that there is a level of healing that comes through marital intimacy. It's not in all its fullness. That's brought about by the gospel of Jesus Christ and a relationship with Him, but it is there. So this garden imagery that the inspired writer uses is purposeful, and it's linking back to Eden. Again, Longman says, in the Song of Songs, we read about the man and woman in the garden. They are naked and feel no shame. The implication of a canonical reading of the song is that the book speaks of the healing of intimacy. Not that healing is fully accomplished. On the one hand, the song celebrates their union and proclaims that intimacy happens in this world. But on the other hand, the cautionary poems show that lapses occur in even the best relationships. In a word, relationships broken by sin may experience the healing of redemption, but it's an already not yet phenomenon. End quote. So I'm going to draw that out in the coming weeks. So to sum up point number one, again, we're talking about the message of the book in poetic form. It conveys the goodness and pleasures of marital intimacy as portrayed in the relationship between a wife and a husband. You shouldn't have been surprised at that. You probably were all thinking that. Longman says, according to the song, in that context, love is mutual, exclusive, total, and beautiful. The writer to the Hebrews says, let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Hebrews 13:4. So you're probably thinking, well, not everybody's married here at Sovereign Grace Community Church. And at this level of meaning, this book really isn't for me. I mean, I'm single after all. Well, let me assure you, if you find yourself in that category, the book has a word for you. In fact, I'm planning on an entire sermon on it. And if it is God's plan for you to remain single, it still applies, because you are called to pray for the brethren, and the brethren includes people who are married. And how will you know what to pray for in terms of the goodness and pleasures of marital intimacy if you do not know what that entails? Of course, the book speaks to that. Moreover, this book speaks by way of application to something greater and a relationship which actually includes you. And that brings us to point number two. So what is the book's message again? Well, in poetic form, it conveys the goodness and pleasures of marital intimacy as illuminating the relationship between the church and Christ. As illuminating the relationship between the church and Christ. Well, I thought you said you weren't going to be like Bernard of Clairvaux. Not an allegorical approach. I'm not pressing the details in this book, but it does illuminate the relationship between the church and Christ. So I had the opportunity of teaching the adult Bible class for a couple of weeks, ending last week, on biblical interpretation. Borrowed a term from Richard Lintz and talked about redemptive interpretation. We look at every single text along three horizons. We look at it at a textual level. What does the text actually say? We look at it at the level of where the text falls in God's redemptive plan of history. And then we look at the text and we say, well, how does this actually fit within the entire canon of Scripture? To put it this way, how do we actually bring this text to the Lord Jesus Christ? And then I gave you three texts that really help you to look at Old Testament Scripture particularly. You think about what Jesus said in Matthew 5, 17 to 18, first of all. He said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. And that's just shorthand for the Old Testament Scriptures. And included in that is what? The Song of Solomon. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So what Jesus Christ is saying there, when you look at the Old Testament Scriptures, there is an application to be had at a certain level, but that's a bottle half full. What Jesus does is he brings it to the full. So this is actually pointing in this book to something greater than human marriages and intimacy within them. Jesus says in another place, speaking to those two disciples along the Emmaus Road, Luke 24, 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, this is described of Jesus, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. I don't know if he got to the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon, but the application is to be made from that verse as well. How do we see this portion of God's Word through the lens of the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus rebuked religious leaders in the day when they did not interpret Scriptures in this way. John 5:39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. The Song of Solomon bears witness to Jesus Christ, his person, his work, his words, his covenant. All of it is brought to the full in him. We need to bear those things in mind, these verses in mind, as we think about the song. So, not only does the song convey the goodness and pleasures of marital intimacy, as portrayed in the relationship between a wife and her husband, but it conveys the goodness and pleasures of marital intimacy in something greater. The relationship between who? Christ, or you if you're a believer, Christ in the church, Christ in you if you're a believer. Now I said here as illuminating the relationship between the church and Christ. Let's break that down as illuminating the relationship. I like that word illuminating. It's not mine. I borrowed it from a commentary. The song conveys the goodness and pleasures of marital intimacy as illuminating that greater relationship. And what the writer meant by that is it sheds light on that relationship between the believer and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our marriages here are just, they're pictures, they're shadows, they're pointing to something that's greater and enduring and eternal. And that's what this book actually does. Now, it doesn't do it in detail. We've already dismissed the allegorical approach, but in terms of accentuating its broad and its grand glories. That's why I'm only going to spend, beyond this particular sermon, about six more sermons. I read the book and I began to trace out certain themes and put them together. And we're going to trace out some really broad themes. And you're going to see how they apply at the level of marital intimacy between a husband and a wife and marital intimacy between Christ and the church. Now, I've heard good preachers preach from the Song of Solomon using an allegorical approach. The first preacher that I ever really heard was Dr. Eric Gurr when I was a little kid. First time I actually heard, really heard a preacher preach the Word of God, and I loved his preaching. And he actually came to the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon using that allegorical approach. I would gently disagree with him. The story is told, I was talking to Jerry Locher, now with the Lord, who's was ministering in Flint, Michigan, Swartz Creek for many, many years. He said, I remember when we had our brother Gert come down and he used the allegorical approach. And actually one of his sermons was based on Song of Solomon 8, verse 8. Now, I'm not going to spell out that psalm for you, but it was actually quite humorous to actually hear it. But that's not the approach that we are taking. This book illuminates. It sheds light on the relationship between the church and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us to that second part of that phrase. Longman says, the most intimate of all human relationships, according to the Bible at least, is that between a husband and a wife. Indeed, this relationship provides a powerful analogy to that most fundamental of all relationships, God and his people. Now you might be saying, well, that's just a commentator. I mean, is he just making this up? Or do we actually have warrant in Scripture for thinking about our relationship with the living God as a marriage? Do we have warrant? Do we find that in Scripture, both Old Testament and New? That our marriages here are just temporary and they actually point to something greater? Well, of course, we have warrant in Scripture. We don't have time to look at all the passages, but I'm going to give you two Old Testament passages and two New Testament passages. The relationship between the people of God and God himself likened to a marriage. In the Old Testament, Jeremiah 2 verse 2, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a what? As a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Or, take for example, Isaiah 54, verses 6 and 7. For the Lord has called you like a what? Like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. And this idea of this grand marriage, of course, is picked up in the New Testament Scriptures. Jesus was criticized because he was parting with his disciples, if I can put it that way. They were enjoying his company. They were feasting. They were drinking. He was being criticized for that. In Luke 5, 34 to 35, Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Notice the terminology. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. And how is the consummation pictured? It's pictured as a marriage. Revelation 19, verses 6 to 8. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So do we have warrant to make this comparison from the Bible itself? Yes, we have warrant. So the book conveys the goodness and pleasures of marital intimacy between a wife and her husband, and as illuminating the relationship between the church and Jesus Christ. Longman says, the more we understand about marriage, the more we understand about our relationship with God. So, we're not going to limit the application of this book. Amen? We're not going to limit the application of it. It applies at those two levels. So while the series will not embrace a verse-by-verse exposition, it will attempt to pull together and trace out the broad themes of the goodness and pleasures of intimacy in the marriage relationship, both in the shadow and in the substance, both in the type and the anti-type, both in the picture and the reality. Do you follow? That's how we're going to approach it. Every single week is going to be like that. We're going to be talking about marriage relationships and what they ought to look like. We're looking at cautions in that next week. But we're looking at this level, and we're also looking at the level this book illuminating the relationship between Christ and the church. Long, long time ago, there was another fellow. It was 2,000 years ago almost. And he said something to the effect, within the context of the synagogue, about this book. He said, this book has no authoritative status when it comes to illuminating the relationship between God and his people. That's what he said. There was a rabbi who responded. His name was Rabbi Akiba. He lived between 50 and 135 AD. And this is what he said, and I think he's bang on. God forbid you would say that. No man in Israel ever disputed about the Song of Songs, that he should say it does not render the hands unclean. For all the ages are not worth the day on which the Song of Songs was given to Israel. For all the writings are holy, but the Song of Songs is the Holy of Holies. Now, there is some overstatement in that. But why would he say something like that? Can you work out how he actually made that link between love poetry, Song of Songs, and the Holy of Holies? What was the Holy of Holies? It was the place where God met with his people. Now, of course, was it limited in the Old Covenant? Extremely limited. But in the New Covenant, that veil is rent by the Lord Jesus Christ. God meeting with his people. That achieved once and for all and forever by our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the Holy of Holies. Now, if that's the Holy of Holies, if that's the place where God and his people meet, then surely this song, which speaks specifically of the goodness and pleasures of marital intimacy, can it, in that sense, be said to be the Holy of Holies, at least as a song, because it's giving expression to that particular relationship. It gives expression to the best of all relationships. Indeed, the relationship we have been saved in the Lord Jesus Christ for. What's the definition of eternal life? That they might know you, the one true and living God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. If we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a sense in which we experience the Holy of Holies all the time. It's going to be consummated when he comes back. And so, what the song is actually doing in that superlative sense, it's giving expression to that. So as a song, the Holy of Holies. Well, I trust that with the Spirit's help, and through this book, that marriage in this place, both the picture and the reality, will be strengthened. Let's pray to that end, that God would help us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book. Thank you for the opportunity of just laying some of the foundations for it. Pray that we would be excited about it. Pray that we would value this book as you value it. And I do pray that at the end of the day, marriages in this place would just go from strength to strength. And more than that, our relationship would go from one, would grow from one degree of glory to another. We pray these things in Jesus' name.